Bible Expositors Podcast, taking you week by week on the most exciting adventure of life, a journey through the Word of God. And now your host.
Welcome to the Bible Expositors Podcast. My name is Stephen Baker. I'm your host. And today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 through 29. And so we're going to be concluding chapter 2. Next week we'll be in Romans chapter 3. And chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, talk about the Jewish people and the condemnation of the Jew. In other words, this is discussing the Jew who is self-righteous, who has not been born again, and how they are condemned under their own belief system. Now, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul had talked about the moralists. He had condemned the moralists because they were self-righteous, and yet they didn't practice what they preached. And so they were hypocritical. So now that argument and that discussion kind of comes down into verse 17, and he begins to talk about the Jew. And basically he's saying the same thing, that the Jew is being self-righteous and hypocritical, and he's doing that by showing that the Jews who have the law do not actually keep the law. And so, as we come to verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." Now, the first part of that verse, "thou art called a Jew." To be called a Jew was a very impressive title. It was a very impressive thing. But you know, and I know, that just because you're called something doesn't mean you are. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So there are people who claim to be Jews, who are called Jews, but who are not really Jews. It's one thing to be called something, and it's another thing to be. "Thou art called a Jew." Now, Matthew Henry says about this, "Thou art called a Jew, not so much in parentage as profession." It was a very honorable title. It was a very honorable thing in that day to be called a Jew. And even today, if you think about it, in some quarters, it would be considered a very prestigious thing if you were of Jewish heritage, because, you know, evangelical Christians would say, well, the Jews are God's people. They're God's chosen people. So, especially if you're a Messianic Jew, that's looked at as a very special thing. And it was in that day that being a Jew was a very privileged thing. So, thou art called a Jew. But we understand that just like a true Jew is not a Jew just because they're called a Jew, we understand the same thing is true for Christians. Just because you're called a Christian doesn't mean you really are a Christian. The Bible says in John chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name." And in verse 13 of John chapter 1, "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so, what he's saying is, what the Word of God is saying is you're not a Christian because you're born physically, born of blood, because you're born into a Christian family. You're not a Christian because your flesh wills to be a Christian, because you keep certain rules and obey certain standards. You're also not a Christian by the will of man, but you're a Christian by God. You're born of God. No man can will you to become a Christian. You're a Christian because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born again by faith in Christ. It's a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the same thing's true of Jude. If we want to put that in this verse, you're not a true Jew just because you're born into a Jewish family, or because you will to be a Jew, or because some man says you're a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew. But that doesn't mean you're really a practicing Jew. Now, notice that these Jews rest in the law. And so we can't just simply say that these are Jews that ignore the law. you know, we have Jews today that are born to Jewish families that don't really follow Judaism and don't really follow its belief. And then we have Orthodox Jews, which really follow the beliefs of Judaism. But in this case, you're talking about people who are called Jews, but who rest in the law. One of the things about this is that they trusted in the law. They had the law. They trusted in it. And perhaps when the Bible says they rest in the law, perhaps that's expressing the fact that they had become complacent in the law. We have the law, so we're not really concerned about, as we'll see later, we're not really concerned about keeping the law so much as we are about the fact that we have it. So they'd become complacent in it. They were resting in it. But the fact that the Jews trusted in the law is very important here. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. Because they made a big mistake by trusting in the law, because they should have, instead of being rested in the law, they should have rested in Jesus Christ. The law is not a thing you want to rest in. Peter said in Acts 15:10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God, and put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" There were people in the church at that time that were wanting to make the Gentile converts keep the law. And Peter says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you tempting God? Why do you want to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? We couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear that yoke. Why do you want to put that on the Gentile who have come to Christ? And so the law always has been a yoke. The Bible says the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law was always meant to show people that they were sinful and that they couldn't get to God by keeping it, and to show them that they needed something more than the law. It was supposed to lead them to Christ. But there were people that tried to keep the law and tried to rest in the law and put their confidence in the law and put their trust in the law. And when you put your trust in a legalistic system to get you to heaven and to make you right with God, then you're always going to be frustrated and disappointed. There are Christians that do that. There are Christians that believe if they keep a certain set of standards and if they do a certain set of things that they are right with God. And those Christians are oftentimes very frustrated. They either become like the Jews and become very self-righteous because of all the external standards that they're keeping, and they look down on other people that don't keep those same external standards, or they become very frustrated because they feel like they never do enough. They never read the Bible enough. They never pray enough. If the standard is they're supposed to read 10 chapters of the Bible a day and they only read 5, then they feel like they're disappointing God. If the standard is that they're supposed to pray for 3 hours a day and they only pray for an hour, then they feel like they're letting God down and disappointing God. And so the law and legalistic systems of any kind are a heavy yoke upon people. And that's what he's saying here. But Jesus said something entirely different in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Now keep in mind, Peter said in Acts 15:10, why do you want to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The kind of yoke that God puts on you when you come to Jesus Christ is an easy yoke. It's something to make your burden lighter. It's something to help you bear your burden because you get yoked up with Jesus. Jesus is going to carry you. Jesus is going to help you to bear that burden. And so you're not looking at a burdensome yoke, but you're looking at an easy yoke and a light yoke. And that in contrast to the yoke of the law, which is hard to bear and a heavy burden. And so if your Christianity, if the Christianity that you follow and that you teach is hard for people to bear, if it's a heavy burden on people to keep all those rules and to keep those standards and to do those things, if it's a heavy burden upon people, then you may want to question whether or not the burden you're placing on people is the yoke of Christ. Because Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I fear that many times we, in our self-righteousness and in our rules and in our man-made systems, much like these Jews, that we place burdens on people that are unnecessary, things they shouldn't have to bear. We wound men's consciences by preaching about things that aren't in the Bible. And we load men down with a heavy yoke of trying to keep man-made systems when we should be leading them to Christ, when we should be leading them to the Bible. One of my friends who pastors a church up north just said the other day, and I thought this was very good, he said, following Christ, reading the Bible, and following the Bible is not about reading a bunch of rules and trying to follow a bunch of standards and rules, but reading the Bible and following Christ is about letting Christ work in your life every day and letting Christ change your life and letting Christ work through your life and make you into who He wants you to be. And isn't that so true? Sure, the Bible has rules in it. It does have rules. But as we yield to Christ, He'll make it easy for us to obey those rules because He'll make us want to obey those rules. There's a such thing as man-made rules, and there's a such thing as God's rules. And we can obey God's rules, but we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us and letting Christ lead us and work in our life. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So these Jews were resting in the law instead of resting in Christ. They were resting in that heavy yoke of the law. And then they were making their boast in God. Now, there's nothing wrong with bragging about God. We ought to praise God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we're supposed to glory in God. We're supposed to praise God as believers in Jesus Christ. But these Jews were doing something other than that. When the Bible says they were making their boast in God, it was a form of pride. They were bragging about God. They were saying, look, we have God. We have God. We have the law. We have the temple. We have God. Look at us. And it was a form of pride. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 11, the Bible makes this interesting statement. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed of all thy doing, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Now, this is God speaking to His people, and He says, I'm going to take away the people that rejoice in your pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. So you actually had people that were haughty because they had the things of God. And isn't that an amazing thing? Thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. When the possession of the law of God and the religion of God, the Jewish religion and all these things made these Jews haughty and prideful. That's what he's talking about. You make your boast in God. And the Jews did boast in God. The Jews would brag about themselves. They would say, we have Abraham as our father. We're children of Abraham. They bragged about that. You'll read that all through the Gospels. They were bragging about the fact that Abraham was their father. The Jews bragged about the fact that they had the law and about their circumcision and about the fact, you know, all the Jews' neighbors worshipped idols. All the other countries, they worshipped idols. And the Jews were very prideful about the fact that we worship one God. We're not idolaters. We're not stupid. We don't go around and worship trees and stones and sculptures and all this kind of nonsense. We worship God, the living, invisible God. And they bragged about it. They were prideful about it. And James says this in chapter 2 and verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Yeah, you believe in one God. You're not like the idolaters around you. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So James says, yeah, you're doing great by believing in one God. You're not like the idolaters. You're not like your neighbors. You follow one God. You believe in one God, and you're doing real well by doing that. That's something you should be prideful about, because devils also believe and tremble. Now, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 18, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So, you know God's will. Now, you can know God's will from the law all day long, but that will not save you. That is not the essential thing to know about God's will. And here's what I mean by that. John chapter 6 and verse 40 says this, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So these Jews knew God's will, and they approved the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you can know God's will about many things. You can know his will about tithing. You can know his will about going to church. You can know God's will about taking the Lord's Supper. You can know God's will about thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can know God's will about all kinds of things, but you'd better know God's will about being born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you know his will, but do you know God's will about Jesus Christ? And then he says, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now the word approve, according to the outline of biblical... I'll say that in a second. Approved, according to the outline of biblical usage, means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, as metals, to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, to deem worthy. And so these Jews approved the things that were more excellent. They tested the things of the law. They scrutinized the things of the law. They examined them. They deemed them to be worthy. They could approve the things that were more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And this same word, approve, is translated as discern in Luke 12:56. And listen to what Jesus says, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? And isn't it amazing that the Jews could approve, they could discern the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and yet they could not discern their need for Jesus Christ? Have you ever met somebody that just is so smart that they can discern all kinds of things, things about history, things about the world around them, but they cannot seem to discern their need for Christ? And that's the way these Jews were. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, because they have the law and study the law, these Jews are convinced that they are guides, lights, instructors, and teachers, and aren't confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Now, just because you have something doesn't mean that you know something. For instance, I own a car, and I know some things about it. I feel like I can teach people a few things about it, but if the radiator goes out, or the suspension system goes out, or something breaks in the motor, I'm going to take it to a mechanic. It's one thing to have something, it's another thing to practice and work on something yourself. There is knowledge, and then there is experience. So, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. The form. They had knowledge, but they only had the form of knowledge. And because of that, they thought that they were instructors. They thought that they were teachers. They thought that they were guides. Now, the Bible talks about, in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form. The Bible says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So there is a powerless form. Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. See, the man was close to God's kingdom. He wasn't far from it, but he wasn't there. He wasn't there. And these Jews, they had the law, and they were confident that they were instructors, guides, teachers, lights in the darkness. And yet, Jesus says that they only have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. They don't keep the law, but they have it. They have the form of it. And you can have a powerless form in your life. In Acts 26:28, the Bible says, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so, almost, you just have a form. You're this close. You're not that far from the kingdom of God. You've got the law right in front of you. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth in that law, and yet you're not there. You're not there. You came this close. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. You're close, but you're not there. That's where these Jews were. They had the law right in front of them. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. They could have seen through the law that they needed Christ. They were this close, but they weren't there. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, the Bible says, But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so what he's saying is the law pointed towards Christ, but Christ is the more perfect tabernacle. The blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of that blood, the animal sacrifices, they pointed to Christ. But Christ is the fulfillment of those things. If you're still pursuing the law, if you're a Jewish person and you're still pursuing the law and you're trying to keep the law, that law is just there to point you to Christ. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of those things. Christ is the answer. Almost you're persuaded. You have the form. You come close, but you're not there. You need Christ. Now in Romans 2:21, Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Now here he's going to begin to talk about hypocrisy. He set them up all through the first few verses here, and now he comes down to talking about the hypocrisy. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest, this is verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, notice what he's done here. Paul is so good at doing this, and he does it like a good attorney. He starts out in verses 17 through 20, and Behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law. And the Jews saying, yes, that's true. That's true. You make your boast of God. Yes, absolutely. You know his will. Yes, I do. Absolutely. You approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. Oh, absolutely. Yes, Paul, you're right. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Yes, Paul, you're right. Amen. That's good preaching, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Yes, Paul, you're right. Except, I'm not sure what you meant by has the form of knowledge, because we think we have knowledge and the truth. What do you mean by the form of it? Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself. What? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Well now, Paul, you shouldn't be saying that. I mean, you're meddling now, Paul. You're stepping on our toes. And so Paul has reeled them in to now lay out the truth of the law and the letter of the law. Therefore that teachest another, teachest not thou thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Just blatant hypocrisy. Now these could be inward sins, like we discussed with the Gentiles, with the moralist in the beginning of this chapter. They could just be inward sins, sins of the heart, and no doubt they often are. But there's something about religion that allows us to think that if we are teachers, we are somehow covered. How many priests, and I'm talking about priests in the Catholic Church now, how many priests have been involved in molesting children or fornication over the years? Many. I know it's not all. There are some good men that are priests. I've met some good men. They're not saved, but they're good men. But there have been plenty that have been involved in molesting children and fornication. How many preachers, and I'm talking about Christian preachers, have been overtaken by pornography or alcohol or some other sin? I'm going to give some illustrations here. And I'm doing this not because I'm wanting to expose these people's sin. Their sin has already been exposed. But I'm doing this because I want us to think. As preachers of the gospel, we need to think about our own lives. 20,000 member, think about this, 20,000 member Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, Pastor Bob Coy had to resign due to moral failings, which were reported to be adultery. That happened within the last couple of years. Bob Coy has to resign. Bob Coy had an amazing, far-reaching ministry, and yet he had, quote-unquote, moral failings. He had to resign. Recently, Pastor Perry Noble, who had pastored the New Spring Megachurch for 16 years, had to step down because of an alcohol addiction. Several years ago, I remember Pastor Jack Scott, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, a megachurch, an independent Baptist megachurch, was fired due to an improper relationship with a 16-year-old girl that he was, quote-unquote, counseling. He took her across state lines to commit fornication when she was underage, and now he's in prison. Now, I hope that that New Spring Church carries on. I'm sure it will. Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale, Florida is doing fine. They were built on the teaching of Scripture, the systematic teaching of Scripture, and they're doing fine. Other pastors have stepped up. And First Baptist Church of Hammond is doing fine today. But here's the thing about this. When these men fell, they besmirched the name of Christ and of Christianity. And I hope they recover. I'm sure that several of them have repented, possibly all of them, but I hope that they recover. But what is it about religious work that makes men think that they can get away with such things? I mean, you're a pastor, and you start coming up with excuses. I remember when I was a young man, a teenager, that one of the pastors at the church I attended. It was a Presbyterian church. One of the pastors there ran off with another man's wife. He stated that they believed that God had brought them together. I mean, what is it about religious work that makes men think that they can get away with sin? And that sin is not so bad. There must be something in us. Because when it turns to outward sins like this and not heart sins, it starts as heart sins. It always does. But when it turns to outward sins like this, where we're actually doing the thing and not just thinking about the thing, then there's something that soothes our conscience about getting up and preaching. And even we preach against our own selves. We get up and preach and we say, you shouldn't be looking at pornography. And we're really preaching to ourselves because we have a problem with pornography. And we say, you shouldn't be drinking alcohol. You shouldn't be an alcoholic. And we have a problem because we're really alcoholics. Obviously, if you're a church member listening to this and your pastor preaches against those things, I'm not saying your pastor's a pornography addict or an alcoholic because he preaches against those things, but I'm speaking mainly here to preachers and saying, look, this is what that we could be led into doing, is that we get up in the pulpit because we already do that. It's not with those sins necessarily, but maybe if we have a bad temper, we'll get in the pulpit and preach against losing your temper. And when we're preaching against it, we're talking to ourselves because we're trying to get under conviction as well and say, you know, I need to repent about this thing. I need to get this thing right with God. God, help me to get this thing right. And so people carry that over into these other sins, and these sins that when they come public would damage the ministry and damage all these things. I read recently on the internet in a news article about a man who started a ministry. He's not a Christian. In fact, he doesn't even want to be affiliated with Christian groups. He doesn't believe in organized religion, he says. But he's taken an abandoned church building and actually rented out part of that building. And he started a business of reaching people that are pornography addicts and helping them to break free of that addiction through counseling. He himself was a pornography addict for years and years and years. He worked in the internet technology industry, and I was just reading the article, and it's just fascinating how this man recognized this as an addiction, like an alcohol addiction, and he's faced his addiction and broken free of his addiction without God's help, you know, doing it through secular means, and now he started this thing. Well, how much more should we, as Christians, instead of sweeping this thing under the rug and saying, oh, it's not a big deal, how much more should we as Christians, and if you're a preacher, how much more should you as a preacher of the gospel recognize this as a sin against Almighty God and as a real addictive force in people's lives and should work and pray and counsel to see people set free from this addiction, always watching yourself to make sure you don't get caught up in it. I've heard the story of a man who was a preacher who was counseling some people with pornography addiction, and he decided to check out the websites they were visiting in order to see just how bad it was, and then he became a pornography addict. And we shouldn't laugh about that, but it's just ridiculous. Don't be stupid like that. All right? So, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery. If any man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath already committed adultery with her in his heart, Jesus says. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God, verse 24, is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. As it is written, 2 Samuel 12:14 says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So, when this quote is given in verse 24 of Romans, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written," it's referring back to 2 Samuel 12:14. And the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles by David's actions in committing adultery and committing murder. "Howbeit by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." How many Christians, because they are lazy and dishonest on the job, cause the unsaved to blaspheme the name of God? How many people, because of the way they act, cause the unsaved to blaspheme the name of God? Husbands and wives, because of the way they treat one another, and people see that, and they blaspheme the name of God, and they say, "Well, if that's what God does for them, I don't want their God." Christians seem to believe that they can live like everybody else and that it's okay. Now, we shouldn't act super pious, but we need to live right. People are watching us. People are watching us. Hebrews 10:33 says, "Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." Now, the word translated gazing stock is the Greek word theatrizo. And it sounds like theater. And indeed, that's basically what it means. It means to bring up on the stage and then to set forth as a spectacle, to expose to contempt. And so what happens is we as Christians are on stage. We're made a gazing stock. We are on stage. People are looking at our lives. When you say, "I'm a Christian," you're on stage. And you can cause people to blaspheme God's name because of the way you live. There's one thing I'll never do. I will never put, at least you should never say never because I may end up putting one on my car, but as of now I have a rule and I will not put a Christian bumper sticker on the back of my car. And the reason I'm not going to put a Christian bumper sticker on the back of my car is because when I cut somebody off while I'm driving, I don't want them to honk their horn and curse Christians because I have a bumper sticker on the back of my car that says, "I love Jesus," and then I cut them off. So the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now in verse 25, Paul says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now, circumcision was a Jewish religious rite. It was, of course, only for males, and it pictured separation unto the Lord. Now, let's apply this to the Christian ordinance of baptism to perhaps help us to understand. We could say, for baptism truly profits if you're saved. But if you're not saved, your baptism is meaningless. So just as baptism pertains to salvation, circumcision pertains to the law. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, thy circumcision has no meaning. It's as if you weren't circumcised. Circumcision means nothing if you don't keep the law. It means something, though, if you're going to keep the law. But if you're not going to keep it, you might as well as not be circumcised. Circumcision meant that you were separated unto the Lord. You are dedicated to obey Him. If you're a lawbreaker, circumcision is not fulfilling its meaning in your life. It was an outward symbol of an inward heart dedication to God. Now, verse 26 says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision." Now in verse 25, circumcision and uncircumcision speak of the Jewish rite. In verse 26, uncircumcision speaks of the person who has not received that rite. So if the uncircumcised person keeps the righteousness of the law, his heart and life are fulfilling the meaning of circumcision. Therefore, his state of being uncircumcised will be counted for circumcision. He is separated unto the Lord, though he has not received the physical symbol of that separation. Now in verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" So uncircumcision is natural. It takes a doctor and a sharp object to circumcise a baby boy. So if those who do not follow the Jewish rite of circumcision, if they fulfill the law, will they not stand in judgment of Jews? This is what he's asking. Will they not stand in judgment of Jews who follow the letter of the law and are circumcised but transgress the spirit of the law? "And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" Paul talks about fulfilling the law versus keeping the letter and transgressing the spirit of the law. The Jewish religious leaders were a great example of this. Matthew 27, 3 through 8. And I just think these verses are amazing. Just listen to this. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Now, some have thought that Judas got saved when he repented here. But this word translated as repent here is not talking about saving repentance. It's not the gift of God that saving repentance is. But this is just, he felt sorry. He felt sorry for what he had done. He regretted what he had done. "And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." He was so guilty that he hanged himself. "And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said," now listen to this, "It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." Now, here they are. "It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." Well, whose blood was it the price of? It's the price of the blood of the Son of God. They had just crucified Jesus Christ, God's Son, and they're worried about breaking the letter of the law. "It is not lawful for us to put it into the treasury, because it's the price of blood." It's the price of the blood of the Son of God. What blasphemy. What legalism. What legalism. You crucify Jesus Christ and you want to keep the letter of the law. So Paul's talking about fulfilling the law versus keeping the law in these verses. "And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the circumcision, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" Verse 27. Now verse 28 and 29 talk about who's a true Jew and who is not. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But," verse 29, "he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, the Old Testament had quite a lot to say about being circumcised in heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing." So when Paul says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh," true circumcision all through the Bible always has been a circumcision of the heart, letting God take away the hardness of your heart and being dedicated to God and loving God and serving God. So Paul says, but he is a Jew in verse 29, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, the Jews wanted praise of men. And they wanted praise of men because they kept these rules. They were circumcised. They had the law. They obeyed these religious rites and ceremonies. A lot of Christians are like that. They keep certain rules and they want praise of men by keeping those rules. Perhaps you're like that. Perhaps you're listening to this today and you really need the approval of men. Now, all of us like some praise of men. All of us like to be told that was a good job. Nobody wants to preach a sermon or teach a lesson and have everybody just walk away with their heads hanging down. And you're thinking, boy, I must have really bombed on that one. No, we want some praise of men. At least your wife needs to tell you you did a good job. But there are people that live their whole life for the praise of men. But take this word from God. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And we need to have praise that comes from God. From God. And that's the only kind of praise that matters. Praise from God. So Paul is saying, it's not enough to be circumcised and to have the law. These things do not make you Jewish. You need to be born again. You need God to do a work inside of you. If you want to be a Jew, true Jews are saved Jews. A person who is born a Jew or who professes to be a Jew is not a true Jew unless they are born again. You know, God always wanted His people to be believers in Him and to be followers of Him. And the new covenant was given between God and the Jews. Now, its blessings apply to us, but it was given between God and Israel. And God wants His people to be saved. And so, the thing is, He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's someone that's had a work of God done on their hearts that can truly profess to be a Jew, a true Jew. Now, I understand there are people born of Jewish lineage. There are people born of Jewish parents. And they are Jews, but in the sense of being a true Jew, what a true Jew is supposed to be, which is one who accepts their Messiah, which is one who is born again and saved, then you've got to be a believer in Jesus Christ and have had a work done on the inside and had a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision done on your heart, a work in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, we will consider this in closing. A person is not a Christian because he or she has the outward form of Christianity, but rather, a person is a Christian because he has been born again. God has done a work on the inside. So if you're listening to this today and you have the outward form of Christianity, you've been trying to live right, you've been trying to keep the rules, you've been baptized, you're a church member, you have all those outward things and you're like these Jews, you have the outward form of the Christian religion, then today you need to be born again. If you want to truly be a Christian, you've got to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ, just like these Jews. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, next week, we will continue our discussion of sin in Romans chapter 3. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Jews. And so join us next week for the Bible Expositors Podcast on Saturday morning for Romans chapter 3. We thank you for joining us this week, and I hope that you'll take this message to heart and that we will live this week a life that is not just an outward form, a powerless form of Christianity, but that we will live a Christianity that truly loves Christ and wants to serve Christ and follows Christ in the heart. Thank you so much. God bless you, and I hope you have a great week.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast. Check us out on the web at www.thenationsforchrist.com podcast. Again, that's thenationsforchrist.com. And when you get to the website, look for podcast. Have a blessed week, and we'll see you next Saturday morning.